Let's take our Bibles this morning. Open up with me to the book of Judges, chapter 2. We're going to utilize a passage of Scripture this morning to create the opening illustration. Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 11. We'll get to the book of Titus here in just a moment. In Judges chapter 2, verse 11, the Bible says this, "The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth." How in the world does the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, end up in this kind of condition so early in the Scriptures? How's that possible? When you stop and you think about who they had that had led them, Moses had led them through the wilderness. Moses had taught them well. The Bible tells us that when Moses died, that Joshua steps into the leadership role. We know that Joshua did a fantastic job. Joshua taught the people well. So how in the world do we get a nation that is such a heathen nation like this that is described in these verses? Well, back up, if you will, to Judges chapter 2 and verse 6. The Bible says, "And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance of Timnath-Heres in the Mount Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." Joshua has died. Joshua's generation has died. And the Bible says that the next generation doesn't know the Lord and doesn't know the Lord's works. How in the world is that possible? There's really only one answer to that. The older generation failed to teach the younger generation about the Lord. Do we recognize, and I cannot stress this enough, that without the older generation teaching the younger generation that we are just one generation from slipping into an absolute apostasy like we've never known? We are just a generation away. It has been said that with only one generation standing in between, it is very easy to lose a generation. How much sooner is this going to happen? I think we see this happening in our own nation. But how much quicker is this going to happen if the elders of the church are not doing the job that God gave them to do in training up the younger generation of the church? And it has to be purposeful, intentional teaching. It cannot just be sitting back and hoping they catch it. You know, well, we're doing it. They ought to follow our pattern. Who did we take under our wing and mentor and actually grab a hold of and say, this is the way we do things. This is how you follow God's plan. This is how you do these things within the church if we're not intentionally grabbing a hold of that younger person and teaching them? Our Sunday school classes, we need the older, aged Sunday school teachers. But you know what we also need? We need a generation of younger Sunday school teachers coming up, teaching under them. Every once in a while, letting that younger one teach a class. And you say, oh, that'd scare them to death. They wouldn't want to do that. That class would only be 15 minutes long. That's okay. Let them get their feet wet. And then you sit back and you have the opportunity to show them and to help them and work with them and things like that. In every area within the church, we need to find those opportunities. How else are we going to get our hands on the younger generation? We have to. A lot of the weight, the responsibility of this, as we started into last week, falls upon the shoulders of the men of the church. It falls upon our shoulders. Gentlemen, as we look at the instructions of Scripture, we are the ones that God entrusted the arm of leadership to. We are to lead in our homes. We are to lead in our churches. We are to lead our families. We are to lead our congregations. That is a responsibility that we have. We saw last week, and let's take our Bibles and let's go to the book of Titus chapter 2. Put your marker here in Titus 2. We will be back here, Lord willing, one more time tonight. One more time as we finish this out this evening. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 6. And we see what it is that the elder men are supposed to teach the younger men. It says in verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. That was the first thing we looked at. And then in all things, show in thyself a pattern of good works. It's got to be a lifestyle. It's got to be an obvious pattern that is set. And it has to be shown. And then we took a look at what the Bible says next in doctrine. We talked about the importance of doctrine, that doctrine is absolutely, vitally essential to the lifeblood of a church. It is non-negotiable. It is something that will divide. If we were hoping that doctrine would unite, then we hoped for something that is not going to happen. Doctrine is going to divide. If you fall in line with the doctrine of the Word of God, there is going to be unity there. And the family of God can be united around the Word of God. But if there is not unity where doctrine is concerned, then there can't be unity in other areas. It's just not going to work. That's the false premise of the ecumenical movement, that we can throw doctrine away and still have unity. No, you don't. What you have is a social club. And folks, the church is not called to be a social club. We are to stand for the doctrine of the Word of God and to teach it without any kind of apology, without editing. God does not need an editor. He meant what He said. He put it down as He intended it to be put down. Now He expects us to live it as He told us to live it. Now, looking at that doctrine, notice here in verse 7, we are in doctrine to show uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. Three important qualities that the doctrine that is taught, whether it be from the pulpit, the Sunday school classroom, that is lived by our lives, that we are teaching in our homes, that doctrine has got to be uncorrupt, it has got to be sincere, and it has got to be grave. What do those words mean? Well, let's put it out of order just a little bit, and let's take the words uncorruptness and sincerity, because those two words are the opposite sides of the same coin. Uncorruptness and sincerity. Uncorruptness conveys the idea that the purpose of our doctrine is not to corrupt somebody or to corrupt ourselves. The purpose of our doctrine is not to corrupt people. When we teach and when we preach, we are doing so not to corrupt. Matthew Henry puts it this way. He says, they must make it appear that the design of their preaching is purely to advance the honor of God, the interest of Christ and His kingdom, the welfare and the happiness of souls, that this office was not entered into nor used with secular views, not from ambition nor covetousness, but a pure aim at the spiritual ends of its institution. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Keep your marker here in Titus, but let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And look at verse 17. And this is something that Paul reminds the churches that he would write to many, many times about how he wanted to make sure that they knew that the doctrine that he is preaching is not corrupt. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Go back to the book of Titus, look at verse chapter 1, verse 11. You say, well, why in the world would anybody want to corrupt the Word of God? I mean, you can tinker with a lot of things. You know, people don't really tinker with Shakespeare. They don't tinker with the old plays. They don't tinker with the old documents. Why in the world would anybody want to tinker with the Word of God? Titus 1, let's start in verse 10. The Bible says, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, specifically they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not. Why? For filthy lucre's sake. A corrupt doctrine will be taught for filthy lucre's sake. There is going to be some way that the false teachers are going to get rich off of other people that they can scam into their beliefs. I was absolutely surprised, and I'm going to give you a piece to a devotional that I wrote. You'll get it in about 4 weeks. So hopefully you've forgotten it by then. How many of you have ever gone and purchased flatware and you've bought the brand Oneida? Look at that. Do you know where the Oneida flatware cutlery came from? It came from Oneida, New York. Whoopee. What's so grand about that? It came out of the Oneida community. The Oneida community was a cult. It was a cult. It was a, I'm trying to think how to put this, a sexually accepting cult. It was a commune. And the false teacher had all sorts of different beliefs and things like this. He believed that Jesus Christ had come back in AD 70, and it was up to all of his followers to get everybody in line, because if we can get everybody believing like we believe, and it was an early version of the hippie movement, free love. If you were solely given to one individual, that was considered possessive, and you're not supposed to be possessive, you're supposed to be communal. So the sexual relationships were all communal, and all the other things that were done in that organization were all communal. And the guy that founded it got rich off of it. And by the time that he died, there was over 300 members that had essentially turned over all their possessions to him. But after he died, the Oneida community began to falter. They had done all sorts of things to support themselves through canning, through trapping and silk production, things like that. So what they ended up doing was selling all their stock options, and they kept one thing that they made. Cutlery. And today, Oneida Limited came right out of the Oneida community many, many years ago. Huh. And now you know. If you remember Paul Harvey, boy, you're dating yourself there, aren't you? Some of us are saying, Paul who? We've got a Hal Harvey in our church, but not a Paul Harvey. Who's Paul Harvey? Look it up. Now let's talk about that word sincerity. Sincerity is an interesting word. The word sincerity means pure and unmixed. When we stand to teach and to preach the doctrine of God and His Word, it is to be pure and unmixed. You say pure and unmixed from what? When you listen to a lot of preachers and teachers preach and teach today, they will intermingle the message of psychology, psychiatry, therapy, scientists, evolutionists, culturalists. They will bring it all in a spiritual context, and they will put it in their books, and then everybody's just supposed to gobble it up and swallow it down like it's the greatest thing since sliced bread. And people do. Well, let's take a look at what the Scripture has to say on this. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And let these verses really soak in. And folks, I'm not kidding you. You've got to be so careful about the authors that you read today. Because it seems to find somebody that will write and preach and teach, you know, the people that you listen to find the ones that will stick true to the pure doctrine of the Word of God, those are getting fewer and far between. And maybe that's kind of a good thing, because now you can start recommending. You say, well, I can recommend this person. That's about it. You know, I mean, your list has gotten shortened, so it's not so big. Look here, though, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Paul says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, if you will, verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. One more, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. As I read this, I almost hear the Apostle Paul just begging Timothy. He says, "Oh, Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen." These same warnings are warnings that need to be spoken today. Because so much of what you hear today, it is incorporating what the world has to say. What the philosophers, the scientists, the culturalists, the environmentalists, the doctors, the psychiatrists, psychologists, what they say, and let's put this Christian spin to it so we can make everybody think this is what the Bible says. And yet it's not what the Bible says. It's a twist. If it was just a, here's the danger. If it was just a bald-faced lie, 99% of us would catch it. Do you remember when Satan comes to tempt Eve? Did God really say? I mean, were those his precise words? Is that really what he meant? And then begins to just twist. And that's the problem. It's the twist of it. Taking something in Scripture, combining something from the world, just give it a little twist. When you give it a little twist, you have taken it off the tangent, the degree of tangent that the Lord was taking it. You've taken it another direction. If it's only a degree off, you say, "Well, that's not much." Tell that to a person that's out in the middle of the ocean. Tell that to a person that's up in the air flying an airplane. A degree's not much. Maybe it don't seem that way at first. Give it an hour. Give it a couple of hours. How far off course are you? Folks, Christians are so off course today because of this right here. Because they are allowing the Word of God to be corrupted with all these other things. And it's affecting churches everywhere we look. It was just in the news this past week. The United Methodist Church is splitting wide open over the issue of homosexuality. And should it be allowed into the church? The issue is over uncorrupt, sincere doctrine versus doctrine that has been tainted with the reasonings of humanism. That's what it boils down to. There are churches who are split over the issue of abortion. I can't even imagine anybody or any place that would call themselves a church having an issue where this is concerned. But there are. It's amazing that there are churches that are out there that are in favor of abortion. Last week, did you see this in the news? The woman that took her clothes off in the middle of Joel Osteen's church. She was a pro-death person and had a message, and it was a cursing, vulgar message that was said. And it got worse when they got outside. It was other women that were involved in this because they knew that the church is pro-life. And I just wonder how soon before something like that happens right here in little O'Brien, Ohio. Let me tell you something. That's why we have security. All right? The security guys at that church, I know normally I'm not real pro-Joe kind of a thing, but the security guys there did a great job. They escorted that woman out. The audience applauded as that woman was being exited out of the building. I don't know if charges were filed. Charges should have been filed. And for what she did and the things that were said in that church, she wasn't the only woman standing there by herself. She's just the one that had, she was the mouthpiece yelling while the other ones all took the clothes off, standing there in the middle of the church service. Can you imagine that happening here? The only people that better be looking are the security guys, and that's just to get them out. And maybe you nudge your wife and say, "You go get them." You know, you put your heads down. Creationism versus evolution. That's another issue dividing churches. Again, the real issue is over corrupt human reasoning versus the uncorrupt, sincere Word of God. Example after example could be given. Elder men, you've got to teach the younger men uncorrupt, sincere doctrine of the Word of God. And you got to teach it strong. None of this namby-pamby, well, you know, we want to be careful how we say this. Good night. If you don't have a backbone, get out of your Sunday school classroom. Get out of any position of leadership if you don't have a backbone. Because you better be able to stand up and say, this I believe. This is what the Word of God says. We ain't apologizing for it. And we're not backing down for it. And be strong. We'll get to that at the end. Oh, neat passage to look at the end. The third thing that is to describe the doctrine is gravity. The word describes a serious and worthy conduct that earns reverence and respect. It describes that behavior which is befitting and implies a measure of dignity leading to respect. Seriousness. There's absolutely nothing wrong with having a good sense of humor. I mean, who in the world is going to be one to Christ with somebody that looks like they've been baptized in pickle juice? I mean, come on. Sourdough Christianity is not good Christianity. There's nothing wrong with having a good sense of humor. But when it comes to your handling of the things of the Word of God and your overall life, there's got to be a seriousness there. The rest of this world is eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we may die. You and I as believers in Christ, we recognize that tomorrow we may die. That means today we better make the most of the time we got. Because we're talking things of eternal value. And time is eternally valuable. We've got to have a seriousness about us. Now, back to Titus chapter 2. Teach the young men in verse 8 to have sound speech that cannot be condemned. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. Precept Austin writes this, Titus's speaking, whether formal teaching or informal conversation, was sound, healthy, edifying, life-giving, appropriate, and beyond reproach. Such virtuous and consistent conversation is the mark of a genuinely spiritual man. Besides being a good pattern as a leader, the teacher or leader must exhibit the wisdom to speak only that which is well thought out and not that which is rash or reprehensible. One's conversation should reveal the fact that you're a child of God. Elder men have got to teach the younger men to control their tongue. That's got to be taught. Bragging, know-it-all, flippant, excessively immature, uncontrolled outbursts, words, phrases, adjectives that are improper, all of those things are things that the older have got to teach the younger. Don't say that. Shouldn't say that. And the funny thing of it is, they are always going to come back at you with this. Well, why not? There ain't nothing wrong with that. You're going to have to do some explaining of what's wrong with that. You know, sometimes, and let's just be flat out honest, there were times my dad told me not to do certain things. And I would, why? You know, I use that word too. He really should have jacked my jaw a number of times, and he didn't, but should have. Why? 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 And there were times where Dad would finally say, I can't give you an answer, I'm just telling you. Don't do this. Don't say this. And his big one, he says, stay away from that person. But why? That's not very Christian. You know, I'd pull the spiritual hat on, like my dad didn't know anything. I'd pull the spiritual hat on and say, well, why, Dad? I mean, as a Christian, I'm supposed to love everybody. And I'm supposed to da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You heard me. Usually when he got to that point, I knew what the next point was, and I didn't like that point. So I could rein it in unhappily at that point. You heard me. And I never understood a lot of the things that Dad said until a while later. And it was like, wow. And the older that I have gotten, I have understood a whole lot more of why Dad said what he did. Even though he necessarily couldn't give an explanation. But I had to grow up so that I could understand what a grown-up had told me. And listen, if that grown-up has told you something, well, why? Well, why? Well, why? Shut up. Grow up. The time will come where you understand. Maybe not today. And maybe they can't verbalize it, but I need it verbalized. And if it's not verbalized, if they can't verbalize it, well, then I'm going to do what I want to do. Keep proving you're an immature twit and you'll never grow up. Or button it and learn. And you know what you'll find? You might grow up a little bit quicker than I did on some things. Because it took me a while to grow up on some things before I realized just what a genius my dad was. Man, he was smart. He should have wrote books on theology. He knew a lot of theology at a younger age than it took me years to understand. But I understand why he said the things he did. Elder men, you got to do that job. And I am sure there were so many times my dad was shaking his head at me and frustrated and probably would have loved to have said or done a few things to me. Instead, Dad just kept praying and waiting it out. And finally, I was like, boy, Dad, you was right on the money on that, weren't you? Uncondemnable speech. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4, verse 29. This isn't a suggestion, it's a command that's given here. Verse 29 says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." Go over to chapter 5 and verse 4. And it says, "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks." Now some have read that verse and they said, "Oh, I can't, you know, tell a joke. I can't be funny." It's just all of a sudden just knocked the wind out of their sails because you have that one word, jesting. That is not what the word means. Please don't think that. There is nothing wrong with properly given humor. What the word jesting means, it means to turn a phrase vulgar. Double entendre, innuendo. You know how somebody will say something and then wink, wink, because you know what it also means. So they'll use a phrase that means a little something else that's dirty and think, oh, aren't I cute because I use this little wink, wink phrase. Notice how Paul describes these individuals in 1 Timothy 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 3. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supporting that gain is godliness from such." What are you supposed to do? Don't you find it a reflex action to want to withdraw from somebody that is using their mouth improperly? I mean, you just don't want to be around that stuff. You don't want to hear it. And so you feel yourself pulling back. That's a normal spiritual reaction. You say, oh, I guess I should have stayed there. No, get away from that. There's no reason to subject ourselves to it. Can it be said this morning that our conversations are healthy, wholesome, life-giving, beneficial, appropriate, beyond reproach? Are our conversations necessary? How many things do we unnecessarily say? We've got to teach the young men how to talk and how to talk right. Now, going back to Titus 2, why is this so important? Titus chapter 2, verse 8. "The sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you." I think as Christians, we know that people are going to criticize us. They're going to criticize our stand for the Lord. They're going to say all sorts of vile things about us sometimes. But what Paul is telling Titus is this: don't give them a hook to hang their hat. Don't give them a reason. Don't let their things that they say against you be legitimate. Peter had a lot to say about this. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I think this is interesting because of what Peter has to say here. Peter was the poster child of open mouth, insert foot. He could get himself into all sorts of trouble, couldn't he? And he was quick with the tongue, and sometimes he was right on the money, and other times he was as wrong as he could be. But now we see what grace and some tempered spiritual maturity has done. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Look at that verse here. And it says in verse 12, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Verse 15, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Go to chapter 3, verse 16. "Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." Aged men have got to teach the younger men. All these things because we don't want to give the world something to rightly accuse us of. We want all of their accusations to be baseless, factless, just a generation of thoughts. That's the kind of life that we've got to live. We've got to be sober-minded. We've got to live a life that is full of good works and set that pattern for all to see and to emulate. We've got to teach the doctrine of God's Word with uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. And we've got to make sure that our speech is irreproachable. Gentlemen, next week is Father's Day. We are done looking at the fathers here, or the men, out of Titus chapter 2. Next week is Father's Day, and though we won't be in Titus, the message is still going to be for you. And what we're going to finish out with this morning is something that I hope is a little bit of a preview of what's to come next Sunday. Take your Bible one more time, go to 2 Samuel. Last time I'll have you turn anywhere. 2 Samuel chapter 2, or 10, excuse me, 2 Samuel chapter 10. In 2 Samuel chapter 10, starting in verse 9, why is it so important, gentlemen, elder gentlemen, that we do the job that God has given us to do? Why is it so important that we teach this younger generation? 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 9, when Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him, before and behind, he chose of all the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. And he said, "If the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. Be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God. The Lord do that which seemeth him good." The parallel passage found in 1 Chronicles 19 and verse 13 says, "Be of good courage. Let us behave ourselves valiantly for our people and for the cities of our God, and let the Lord do that which is good in his sight." In Samuel, it says, "Play the man." I like that phrase. He says, "Gentlemen, play the role God's given you to play. Play the man." Joab says the battle, the front of the battle is before me and it's behind me. That's just a subtle way of saying we're surrounded. What are we going to do? The men needed to step up to the plate. The need was greater than maybe perhaps at any other time in Joab's life. The need was greater now than it ever was. Stop and think about what we see in this world today, folks. Is the front, are we not surrounded? Is the need not greater today than it's ever been in your lifetime? I'm not saying maybe greater than it's ever been, but I think greater in our lifetime. How many of us would have ever believed the situation in the United States of America would be what it is today? How many of us would ever have believed that we are on a, that we are a nation that is on the brink of economic collapse. Who would have ever thought we would be a nation that was on the brink of spiritual collapse? Who would have ever thought that we would be a nation where churches would be dissembling right and left, closing their doors, people not interested anymore? Who would have ever thought? We're surrounded. It's time that we play the man, guys. It's time that we play the man. It's time that we behave valiantly for God's people, for the homes and for the churches that we lead. It's time to play the man. Are we willing to do that, gentlemen? These qualities that we have seen, they should be in both genders, agreed? But as we've been looking at this, we've been dealing with the men. We've got to purposefully, intentionally teach a younger generation what it means to be a man. Listen, if we don't do it, professional athletes will. Hollywood actors will. The council of the ungodly will. Government will. If we don't teach them, culture will. We're surrounded. What are we going to do about it? It's high time, gentlemen, that we make a commitment before God and publicly make our stand and say, I stand for Christ. I stand for His Word. And I stand as one who wants to prepare the next generation so that the next generation doesn't say what it said in Judges, that a generation arose that knew not the Lord nor the works of the Lord. It's time that we take that stand. If you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Jesus Christ took His stand for you many, many years ago. He came to this earth to die on a cross for your sins. And He withstood and stood up under some of the harshest, ugliest things that could have ever been said or done to a man. And then Jesus took our sins upon Himself on a cross. And He hung there in shame and humiliation and bled and died for us. But He didn't stay dead. He arose from the grave. And Jesus did that for you and I. He was surrounded, but He won the battle. He took His stand. I wonder this morning, if you're here without Jesus as Savior, would this be the day that you would say, Lord, I need to be saved. I need to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. I need to accept and receive what He did for me. This is the day I need to do that. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, this morning, may we take our stand for You as men, but Lord, also as women. And Lord, even the young person, we've been addressing the elder, but the young people, they need to take their stand and say, I'm willing to be counted. I've got a lot to learn. I'm looking for that individual that'll help me, that'll guide me, that'll mentor me. And Lord, may this be a day that we would seriously commit that to You. And Lord, for that soul that's lost without Christ as Savior, we pray that this would be the day of salvation. In all things in this invitation, Lord, may we see Your hand work for Your honor and glory. And we pray and ask it in Jesus' name.